I don't like the idea of studying the devil and his tactics. That's nauseating to me. But I also don't want to go to the other extreme and be ignorant of how he works. It's vital that I know that I can smell him, that I can recognize, oh, this isn't the Lord. It might even sound right, but this isn't the Lord. You look in any culture, you can go to any city in our nation or any nation, and through a short amount of time, you'd be able to study that city and find out what people trust in other than God. For some, it's abuse of alcohol or drugs or those kinds of things. That's where they trust. When they're in trouble, when they begin to panic, when they become fearful, they reach for whatever it might be. It has the place of God in their life. They may believe in the existence of God, but their lifestyle testifies they do not depend on God. It's a trust issue. And so you can study that city. It may be sports. It may be recreational activity. It could be any number of things. It can be many things that are wonderful blessings and additions to our life. But when that's what I turn to and that's what I trust, then it takes the place of my dependency on the Lord. So the Lord now is targeting this issue of stronghold. What is a stronghold? If you go back to medieval times and the walled cities or the castles, the place of these huge stones that are carved out stones that are put on top of each other. And what a stronghold is it's a hiding place, in this case, for the demonic. It's a hiding place that is created in a person's life through their thoughts. Second Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and thoughts raised up against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity. Here's the deal. Thinking incorrectly not only empowers the enemy, it gives him a safe place to hide in our patterns of thought. Incorrect patterns of thought are dwelling places for the demonic. A bad thought is not a hiding place, but a lifestyle of a bad thought creates a hiding place. A stronghold is a place where they're not recognized. If you could imagine a royal family hiding in the castle, you can't see them behind the castle wall. They are hiding, they are safe. They can go out when they want to, at will. The demonic hides in the thought patterns and processes of people's lives when they are anchored, when those thoughts reflect the anchor of the soul that trusts in something else other than God. The weapons of our warfare are not human in origin. They are not skills. They are not talents. They are literally the weaponry of God himself to deal with the hiding place of the enemy in the thought processes of a person's life. What is it about those thoughts that gives the enemy a place to hide? These are things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. Not the existence of God, the knowledge of God. The enemy knows he cannot get me to deny the existence of God. I'm too far in. I couldn't fall for that one. That's the devil wearing a red rubber suit carrying a pitchfork. He's really easy to spot. That one's not going to work. But what does work at times is when I find myself thinking about a problem without the hope of a redemptive solution. What idea am I thinking? I'm thinking something that wars against the knowledge of God. There's not a problem that I face that he not only doesn't have the answer for, he is prepared to release the solution. Fear will always attract whatever information is needed to legitimize its existence. Fear will always attract whatever information is needed to legitimize existence. Here's the crazy thing. So does jealousy and resentment. Jealousy and resentment also attract whatever information is necessary to legitimize, to validate the existence of jealousy and resentment, but also comes with it the ability or capacity, because we know so much spiritually, we give it a virtuous name. When you give a dysfunction a virtuous name, you not only give it permission to remain, You give it permission to set down roots until it begins to shape personality. This is where extreme tenderness to the Lord is vital the farther you go with God. The farther you go with God, the more you are capable of giving a virtuous name to a problem. Because you know more. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Bible doesn't say carnal knowledge. It just says knowledge puffs up. So the answer isn't to ignore learning, knowledge, understanding, wisdom. The requirement of the Lord for us is that what we learn is to take us to the person, because it's in encountering the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't walk away strutting about all the great things we're about to do with our life. Back to the subject here at hand. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not natural. They are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What are the strongholds? They're the places of trust in us and or others. Casting down arguments. I'm glad there's none of that going on right now. Listen to me. Once you get the victory of pulling down strongholds here, you're positioned to pull it in culture. But you have to do it here first. What you win here positions you to influence there, because there is a demonic power behind so much, if I could say, all the lies that war against the knowledge of God. There's a demonic power. It's the fiery darts. It's the fiery darts of Scripture. When a person has dealt well with their own thought life and won the battle, so to speak, in an area, you become positioned to recognize it in others, but not to point it out. You know, it's not that. That's a prayer job. God, there seems to be in my neighborhood, there seems to be this bent. For example, I remember in a house we moved in Weaverville, as soon as we moved in, a lady across the street came over and she said, just to let you know, everybody on your side of the street gets a divorce when they move in here. Yeah, it's good to be in your neighborhood. Yeah, yeah. It wasn't that everybody, but it's this house, that house, that house. They move into this neighborhood, they move on that side of the street, they get divorced. I said, well, it stops here. It stops here. Whatever power has been behind that, it doesn't have an ear here. It doesn't have a voice here. And so when you have personal victory in an area, it positions you not to point or yell at people or accuse or do any of that stuff. It's in prayer. We say, God, we ask right now that a spirit of revelation be released to counter that lie that our community or my neighborhood has actually believed in, that there is a solution by leaving our spouse. What do you think? Why do you think praise is a weapon of warfare? Praise is a weapon of war. I know for me, if there's a struggle in health, I'm going to exalt him for being the healer. What's happening? The battle is first here. And once I engage in praise with declaring who he is, the knowledge of God, casting down thoughts and ideas raised up against the knowledge of God, I deal with it first here, and then I become positioned to bring about transformation in the location where I live. I declare his greatness. There's presence and power that is exercised against the lies that have been raised up against the knowledge of God. The battle you win here positions you to win the same battle out here. When he says, you come before the Lord in this way, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He's saying two things are important for you every day of your life. Number one is repentance. Mm-hmm. And number two is forgiveness. One is repentance. God, I don't come to you as though you owe me anything. I come to you as a son, and I need your forgiveness. And that kind of a tenderness, it's not a shame, guilt thing, because that doesn't bring advancement anywhere. But in that surrender, that yieldedness of acknowledgement of the grace of God on my life, God, I come to you needing forgiveness. And I have already purposed to forgive everyone who has offended me. And sometimes it's the little things. Sometimes we're not bitter at a person. It may be an institution. Oh, it's the government did this. Oh, the IRS did this. Or the whatever. And that's no more legal than if you hate your neighbor. Because it's the poison in here that affects us. So he says in verse 10, he says, he disciplines us for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. Go down to verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Man, I'm sorry to be so hard-nosed this morning, but I need to point something out here. I remember talking to a guy some years ago, a person of pretty significant influence. He said, well, I just, this is what I want to do, and when I'm through, I'll just ask God to forgive me. Wow. Well, that's the spirit of stupid right there. I mean, it is, because repentance is a gift. You can only repent if it's given to you as a gift. It's not something I control. It's a gift. Here it says Esau looked for the place of repentance. He couldn't find it. That's not to freak people out. You know, maybe he will. He probably will forgive you. You'd be stupid, he'll just forgive you. That's awesome. But eventually, you're going to find out you're not in charge. We come by invitation. Somebody find me a good joke here. Help me out here. Look back to verse 14 and 15. We'll wrap it up with these two verses. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. The root of bitterness springing up, defiling many. This is a deep concern for me, because I watched this. One of the places that I went to just recently was one individual became offended. It's crazy too, because they had experienced such an extraordinary, unbelievable miracle, medically proven miracle. Became offended, went to social media, and caused well over 1,000 people leave a particular ministry. Why? Here's one of our problems. One of our problems is we tend to prove our loyalty to an individual by picking up their offenses. Yes. That's not biblical loyalty. Another thing that I have noticed is that there are a number of people that feel powerless in a given situation, and they fight to regain their posture of power through criticism and complaining. They feel powerful if they can complain in a given situation. It's an illegitimate authority. It's an illegitimate power if it points the finger, if it accuses. When the Bible talks about coming to him with pure, clean hands and a pure heart, clean hands are hands that don't have pointing fingers. not accusing. This is a bigger issue than maybe any of us thought, because it's when you stand to pray, forgive. When you come to the Lord, make sure that what got you there is your forgiveness and your forgiveness of others. That's what qualifies you to stand as a son. The very fact that you receive discipline is that you are being dealt with by the Lord is an evidence of your sonship. And if you don't have that, wheat and tares. Did I talk to you about wheat and tares? In the Bible it talks about wheat and tares. Wheat and tares look the same while they're growing. You can't tell them apart. But when they mature, wheat, because of its fruitfulness, bows. Wow. It bends before the Lord. Where the tares just stand upright. Jews call tares illegitimate wheat. And so this picture of wheat and tares gives us an illustration of sons, daughters that are dealt with, refined by the Lord, and those who aren't. My God. As it's in the time of fruitfulness, there's a humility to one, there's not to the other. I've watched for years. Here's one of the scary parts of having favor, is that if I become bitter, I can persuade you, in the measure I have favor with you, at least I have the possibility of persuading you, to join in my bitterness. But we never call it bitterness. We call it discernment. Oh, I'm sensing something here we need to pray about. And then I can plant seeds of suspicion in you that creates a distance between you and the person I don't want you to associate with. We never call it for what it is because we know too much. It's much easier for me to say, well, I've forgiven. I still carry resentment. And call it something else. When you stand to pray, forgive. At the forefront of your relationship with God is the privilege of standing clean, forgiven. Therefore, I will give to others what I did not deserve. And the scary thing about resentment, about bitterness, is it is infectious. It's infectious. It touches people. All around us, I can have nice, happy words on the outside, but if I'm carrying that kind of thing inside, my internal world will have an influence. It doesn't mean that you have to yield to it. It just means you'll be subjected to a pressure you wouldn't have been if I hadn't have entertained bitterness. About a month or so ago, I took two Sunday mornings to talk about perils or challenges, difficulties, that we face as believers, just as people. And the first one was bitterness, resentment. The second, jealousy. And bitterness, resentment is a contaminating influence in people's lives. The scripture warns about how bitterness in one person will defile many. It's contagious. If you watch the news, be careful, because much of what you hear is through the spirit of bitterness. You'll find when the influence of bitterness will enable you to become offended easily. When you see that stirring up, make sure that you rise to protect your heart from the contamination of somebody else's bitterness. Both bitterness and jealousy hide under the guise of discernment. It hides under the notion that you see into the heart or the motive of another person. And the scripture is pretty clear that nobody can know the heart, your own heart, let alone the heart of another person. And when we start moving into the area of trying to figure out the motives of another person, we're actually into an area that's taboo. Bitterness is an attachment to the past. Jealousy is an attachment to the past. jealousy reads into, jealousy actually works hand in hand with entitlement that assumes I am owed certain things in life. And when somebody else gets blessed instead of me, somebody else has the favor, the open door, the opportunity, whatever it might be, it makes me feel very less and very insecure in who I am because of their breakthrough, their blessing. Jealousy is a contaminant as well. And so I took a couple weeks to talk about those two perils. And today I want to talk about the third. So Merry Christmas, Happy New Year. It's a happy day. We are happy people. And I'll try to remind you throughout the message that this is happy. This is happy. But the third one, the third area, I think is the most devastating and the most damaging of all three. And it's called disappointment. Disappointment robs people of the courage for the future. Think about this. Disappointment is anchored to yesterday. Bitterness is anchored to yesterday. You were born for tomorrow. You were designed to make a difference in this present moment that impacts the course of history. That's who you are. The Apostle Paul dealt with this subject uniquely two different times. One time he was telling, in Romans 8, he was describing that nothing can separate you from the love of God. And he goes through, you know, angels can't do it. Nobody can do it. And then he mentions things present and things to come. Notice he didn't mention the past. Things present, things to come. Why? Yesterday can't remove you from the love of God, but it can shut down your awareness of the love of God. Both bitterness, regret, disappointment is attached to yesterday, and it's trying to, the enemy uses those things to redefine who we are and where we are and what our purpose is. That's right. I played a lot of sports in school and had some interesting injuries through the years, broken bones, etc., a couple surgeries. But the one that affects me every once in a while, hasn't for a number of years now, is this left knee of mine will get dislocated. I've actually, in Weaverville a number of years ago, it dislocated, and Chris happened to be there, and I said, I need help. And he came over, and I told him what to do to get it back into place because it's not something that you can do on your own. Told him where to put his foot and where to pull and where to straighten, and then we heard this big pop as the joint. It was glorious. I wish I had a video. I could inspire all of you and get a whole bunch of pity in the process. It would be just be beautiful. Helped him to put it back into place so I can get up and function. The crazy thing is about a joint that is dislocated, a shoulder, a knee, whatever it might be, fingers, they're yours. It's you. It's alive. It's not severed. But it doesn't function. There's very little function. Life is still there. I can't walk on it. I can't straighten it. I can't do anything with it until it gets put back into place. Disappointment dislocates a purpose, a person from their purpose, dislocates a person from their destiny. The enemy works hard to keep us focused on what didn't work so that we're of no use for what could work. Disappointment is the mother of depression. It is depression in diapers. Not dealing with it in early stages deeply affects our emotional, mental, and spiritual health. There's a great verse in Proverbs that I quote, we review fairly often. It's in chapter 12 or 13. Just read them both. It'll be... And just keep reading when you're done with those two, because it's just all so good. But in chapter 12 or 13, I forget which one, it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Desire realized is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So what is it saying? Disappointment actually makes us vulnerable to spiritual disease. It's like our immune system is shut down in disappointment. If we don't know how to strengthen ourselves in those moments, we will be affected by circumstances that didn't turn out the way we wanted, the way we prayed, the way we believed for. Everybody in this room has had all kinds of things happen that were not planned, that were never supposed to happen. Disappointments, losses, betrayals, criticisms, all the junk. We've all experienced them. and no one ever likes them, and we're not supposed to. But how we navigate in that adverse situation, adverse winds, the sailboat can actually position its sail to advance against the oncoming wind. And correct attitude of heart, biblical mandates that we pray over, meditate on, we actually make personal advancements in the most adverse moments. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that what you were born for is on the other end of adverse winds. What you were designed for means the adjustment of the heart, trusting God, learning to trust Him when there's things you cannot control, you cannot explain. Trust Him in those moments because it will help you. Even though it feels like you're going backwards, it actually causes us to advance in the most difficult times. And that's where strength is formed. Disappointment is a thief. It's a thief because it robs us of a sense of vision and purpose. In fact, what happens, disappointment is what people hide behind who secretly in their heart accuse God of not being faithful. Many would never want to think that consciously, but what it does is it protects that in a wrong way, protects that offense towards God because things didn't turn out the way they were supposed to. I don't think it's possible to get where God has designed us to go as individuals, as family units, as a church family. I don't think it's possible to get where God has designed us to go without us learning how to navigate through this issue of disappointment. You have that disappointment. You have that person who's got a horrible disease and you prayed and they didn't get healed. They died. What do? Well, you don't just brush it off. You get alone with God. Why? Because He gave a promise to you and to me about Him demonstrating His life, His love, His power through his own children. You get alone with God till you get breakthrough. It's not complicated, but it is challenging. It's not complicated. How do you get breakthrough? Take risks. What do? If you don't get breakthrough? Get alone with God. Then what do? Take more risk. You go into the presence, cry out to God, go in where there's hurting people, and you serve. And you just keep that going back and forth until you and I learn to do what God's called us to do well. You and I may stink at the assignment, but it doesn't give us the right to change the assignment. You are living and breathing because He has hope. You will believe for the impossible. You are living and breathing because when the impossibilities of life yield to a son or a daughter, the Father is revealed and He is glorified. He is exalted. People look at certain things that you and I may do and they go, well, they're not that good. That must be God. There's one psalm that says, certainly the nations will say, God is among them. In other words, they're not that sharp. But God must be there because look at what's happening through them. And that's what you want. You want to display the nature, the kindness, the heart of God in such a way that people around you are impacted by who He is. Promises invite us to dream. And I'd like to suggest that those who have lost the capacity to dream have lost sight of the promises of God. Our capacity to dream is fed, fueled, inspired by our connection to the promises that God has given to us that we've not yet seen fulfilled. The overwhelming theme of this chapter especially is Nehemiah says, on four different occasions in this one chapter, they were trying to frighten me. They were trying to get me to fear. They were trying to get me to become discouraged through fear and stop the work. And so four times in, 18, 20 verses, something like that, four times he mentions the issue of fear because, and I remind you what you already know, the number one command in Scripture is do not fear. It's repeated the most often because it's the most needed. It's the most needed bit of instruction. Everything we do in life, we do either out of love or out of fear. Everything is out of love or it's out of fear. What fear does is it drives my mind into forbidden territory. The devil doesn't wear a rubber red suit with horns and a pitchfork. He comes to us as an angel of light. In other words, he comes to us as inspired thought. Insight about another person, which then moves into gossip, slander, rumor, criticism, whatever. Inspired thought. And so being grounded, ongoing, daily in the Word of God, as a worshiper, being connected to the presence of God so we can tell the mood of the Lord when we're about to compromise through a bad declaration, bad confession. We know, we have that conviction of heart realizing, I don't know what's going on, but I'm not going there. I don't know everything that's happening, but this is, I can't do this. I can't compromise here. And so we have these warnings of Scripture and in the presence to keep us from fear. And the reason is that fear always leads to sin. Psalms 37, I think it's verse 8, says, fret not, don't fear, it only leads to evil doing. So if I'm standing in this place of fear, I have two options. I either repent and get out of it, or I sin. Repent means I acknowledge that I've been believing a lie. I've been entertaining things that are warring against my destiny. I've been entertaining thoughts, ideas, values that are contrary to my design in Christ. And God, forgive me. I've compromised my own soul. It's not a moment for shame. It's a moment of deliverance. It's a moment of forsaking what is working to contaminate my heart and alter or taint my perception. So in that place of fear, which we all, actually, you probably haven't dealt with it, but you know someone, you know, so there's probably another Christian in town that you know needs this, and you can talk to them. We've been in that place of fear. The only thing you can do is repent your way out of it, and you don't do it just by a personal discipline in the sense that I'm just going to think positive thoughts. It has to be through the Word. If you've believed a lie, replace it with truth. If you've partnered with that spirit of jealousy or whatever, then begin to embrace the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life to keep you alert to what's happening around you so that you don't fall for those same tricks. Amen. Amen. All right. I want to start, like I said, at the end, which I've already done, but I want you to go to verse 13. Verse 13 says, for this reason he was hired. So what's going on here is that prophets were actually hired. So they're not non-profit prophets. They're for-profit prophets. Yeah, I know. It's a little thin, but it's all right. They were hired to prophesy incorrectly into Nehemiah's life to bring about fear. The enemy works hard to reward those who criticize you. Was Proverbs talk about stolen bread is sweet to the taste, but it turns to gravel? That's the reward. It's initially sweet and gratifying, but it always backfires. All right, verse 13 again. For this reason, he was hired that I should be afraid and act that way and sin so that they might have cause for an evil report that they might reproach me. All right, I'm gonna make you think here this morning, all right? They were hired to prophesy incorrectly so that I would be afraid and act from fear and sin. And the end result would be they would have an evil report, words, and be able to reproach me. He didn't say, act in sin so they could take my life. He said, if I act in sin, I'm going to put it in my terms now, I will actually empower the slander that will work against me. Wow. Wow. By acting in fear, I actually legitimize evil reports.
All right, let's go to verse 1 and see if we can make it through this lovely little story. You all right? Yeah. Well, all right, verse 1, let's get moving. It happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall. There were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? They sent this message to me 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. All right, I love this part of the story. I love the whole story, actually. But here, you got to picture this. Nehemiah gets this letter from political leaders that are enemies of Israel. And they say, you know, you got a thing going on there. We need to have a conversation. So why don't you meet us in this valley, and we'll talk together. And there's too often that Christians actually entertain conversation with the devil. And one of the things that is actually insulates us from the appeal of such a conversation, now, how many of you understand? I'm not talking about literal conversation. I'm talking about ideas that are entertained where he has a voice into the way we think and feel, all right? So here the enemy sends this note, and he says, why should this great work that I'm doing stop while I come and talk to you? That should be the response of every person in this room. Why should the great work I'm doing stop? But you have to be involved in the great work first. It actually has to work. It has to be legitimate. You know, I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, we know that we can do nothing without him. Our real problem is we've learned to do nothing with him. So that means then, should we just have the altar call now? Yeah. So that means then we are fully engaged in whatever role we have in the ongoing work of Christ in the earth. It doesn't mean the work of Christ is preaching to thousands. It is for some. For others, you know, auto mechanics that do so in Jesus' name and impact the part of the world that they live with the culture of Christ. All right. So here he says, come meet with us. And he says, no. And it says, listen to this. He answered in the same manner 4 times. What happens often for believers is when the enemy keeps banging on the door, with the same distraction, because that was the first tool here was distraction. It keeps banging on the door. We weaken our confession because of fatigue. Oftentimes we're very bold in our decree when it first starts. But over time, weaken the confession, weaken our profession of faith. When it says here of Nehemiah, he answered in the same manner all 4 times they sent this accusation to him, this distraction. Distraction is one of the tools. And what the Apostle Paul did in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is this wonderful letter of encouragement to an extremely high-level, gifted group of people that also had a whole bunch of sin in their midst that they didn't deal with. So we've got this contrast that's crazy. He confronts it, and they repent. So 2 Corinthians, he's honoring them for their repentance. But he highlights 2 themes in chapter 2 and in chapter 11. It's probably all throughout, but there's 2 that I recognize at this moment. In chapter 2, verse 11, Paul makes this statement about walking in forgiveness, and he says, for I'm not ignorant of the devil's devices. I'm not ignorant of the devil's schemes. The Lord, I don't like the idea of studying the devil and his tactics. That's nauseating to me. But I also don't want to go to the other extreme and be ignorant of how he works. It's vital that I know that I can smell him, that I can recognize, oh, this isn't the Lord. It might even sound right, but this isn't the Lord. Do you remember when the young false prophetess was prophesying, this is the Apostle Paul, he's a great man of God, he's doing a great work for the Lord. Everything she said was right, but it came out of a demonic inspiration. And there was a discernment to recognize the source of the word, not just by how flattering the word sound. All of this that we just went through was merely through distraction, through intimidation, accusation, manipulation, all these things was to get you and me disengage from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. What fear does is it adds value to busyness. Fear causes us to want to draw identity out of overly full, busy schedules. The scripture says we will be, I'm on sermon number three, so hold on. The scripture says that we will be led forth with peace, so I don't want to go anywhere peace doesn't take me. There's something about being filled with the scripture and filled with the spirit. That combination enables us to navigate the challenges that we face. So I pray for that. I pray for you and me that together we can walk in repentance, not embrace fear, not entertain the things that undermine our confidence, our simplicity of devotion to Christ. God, help us to be a church family that protects that at all costs. Say it with me again. The simplicity of devotion to Christ. Say it one more time. The simplicity of devotion to Christ. Father, help us so that fear, none of the tools, ever pull us out of the simplicity of devotion to Christ. The enemy cannot cool our affection for the Lord. He cannot dampen our desire for greater breakthrough. He cannot rob me of my zeal and my love for Jesus. But what he can do is try to infect what I carry. And he does so through offense, through rumor, through slander, through gossip, if he can involve me in those things. And so that's what we're gonna talk about. Sounds like fun, doesn't it? Put on your seatbelts. Yay. I'm going to read most of the, in fact, I'll probably read all the scriptures off my paper. It'll help me, but I like the New American Standard on this first verse better than what I normally study out of. And it's Proverbs 20. Are you there? Verse 19. Did I tell you where to open? Proverbs 20. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. Can all think with me? He who goes about as a slanderer, slander, reveals secrets. Therefore, don't hang around to gossip. What's the point? Gossip will always give birth to slander. They are related. Gossip is a foul misuse of our ability to bring life. Many people talk to be heard. Yeah. Another way to put it is they talk to vent instead of to redeem. Wow. Yes. The Bible says speak the truth in love. It doesn't say speak your opinion in love. I don't have a right to project my stuff on you. And the greater my need to be right, the greater my bent towards gossip and offense. All right. Here's a couple, just hang on. It's going to take us a while to realize what actually happened to us. There's an interesting series of verses in Proverbs 26, beginning with verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. That makes sense. And where there is no whisperer, it's gossip, where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. What would happen in mainstream media if the whisperer stopped talking? Recession is just a bad idea. That's all it is that people believe. For lack of wood, a fire goes out. Where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so a contentious man is to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels they go down into the innermost parts of the body. Stop right there. This is a kind of a strange verse to me. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. It is strange to me that this exact verse is a repeat of Proverbs 18, verse 8. Exact verse. Why would he say such an, I think, odd statement twice in the same book, word for word? The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. When I go to my favorite restaurant, they serve me dainty morsels. I have my phone with me at all times because it's important to me that I record my experience. Why? Just so I can review them later. Reset my priorities, what's important in my life. I was actually in a restaurant overseas, a 3-Michelin-star restaurant, and I ate the meal before I took pictures. Oh, it was horrible. It was horrible. I waited until they brought the same meal out to somebody else, and I went and took a picture. I did. Dainty morsels. I crave dainty morsels. And here's the point. The words of gossip are dainty morsels because a person has a wrong appetite. The seeds of a gossiper bear the fruit of slander. Gossip and slander are romantic partners, and their offspring is death, loss, and destruction. Wow. Words of gossip destroy, and they can never be retrieved. Gossip always seems reasonable. There's always logic behind it. But it's from the wisdom of this world, according to James, that which is earthly, natural, and demonic. Gossip always lacks information. Proverbs teaches, the first person to present his case always sounds right until you interview the second person. And in gossip, you only get one person. Gossip is always, because of that, gossip is always deceptive in nature. Gossip reveals a stronghold that exists because of the need to be right. Those with the strongest need to be right are the most easily persuaded or bent towards gossip, slander, offense. It's called self-preservation. It's called fighting for personal interests. I heard John Paul Jackson say, the Lord spoke to him one day and he said, you don't have a right to be right. You have a right to be broken. Now, I'm giving you information for other Christians so that you can pass this on. I know it doesn't apply to you, but you might want to take notes for those friends of yours. Gossip reveals strongholds. I talked to you about strongholds in thought that are actually created by patterns of thought. Gossip actually does that. It creates patterns of thought that give a place of residence for demonic influence. Gossip, in essence, is agreeing with what the enemy says and thinks. Gossip and offense exist where there's a need to protect self-interest. Gossipers usually veil their dysfunction with virtuous titles, which gives it permission to stay and shape personality. Gossipers most often have to believe their evil report to justify their suspicion or hatred. If you have undealt with animosity towards an individual, you will attract misinformation about them because you need it to justify what you feel towards them. It's the reason you don't let the sun go down on your anger. You keep yourself free from that kind of contamination. Because if it's not dealt with, then you will attract misinformation and believe it to be true.
Yeah. Wow.
Gossip gives a false sense of being responsible as it hides under the guise of giving necessary information. And it's for that reason many leaders fall prey to gossip in efforts to be responsible with information. I have a lot more jokes, and it looks like I'm going to need them. While I'm talking, I better flip those up so I can turn to them quickly. Gossip and slander mirrors the value system of an inferior kingdom, causing evil to increase. It tries to bring death to its target and ultimately to the one gossiping. It's a two-for-one deal for the enemy.
Wow.
It's the reason it's one of the primary tools the enemy uses to weaken the strength of a believer. He can't cool my affection for the Lord. He can't dissuade me from my pursuit of him. He can't get me to stop in my wanting God to be glorified through a gospel of power. But what he can do is try to bring that fly into the ointment to defile the entire container of anointing.
Yeah, that's good.
Preach it.
So good. Gossip is a seed that will be harvested. The one who gossips reaps the fruit of it, but will always blame others for the injustice they're experiencing. I would never say that when you and I have difficulties or troubles that we brought it on ourselves, because that wouldn't be true. We live in a world where there's conflict. But I have watched people who suffer season after season after season, knowing they're just eating the fruit of their own words. And they've not yet learned the power of sowing and reaping. They don't realize that they've actually brought stuff on themselves through their slander, their criticism, their resentment, that they've actually increased the trouble for their own life. My goodness, let's face it, there's enough trouble without us adding to it, right?
Yeah, I'm so glad that you watched this video. I do pray that it's a great, great strength and encouragement to you. And I've got a verse that really is my cry for all of us, and it's Psalms 20, it's verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. That's my prayer. That's my prayer, is that this would be the season of rich, rich fulfillment. Thanks for joining us.